Thank you, President Mueller, for your gracious introduction and prayer. President Mueller, esteemed vice presidents of the seminary, valued faculty colleagues, dear students, staff members of the seminary, and guests, it is the signal honor of my career to be able to give this address today, honoring the contribution of this seminary founder in the chapel that bears his name. Before I begin, I wish to thank Dr. David Gregory, Seminary Music Librarian, for his scholarly expertise, Jason Fowler, Archives and Special Collections Librarian, Garrett Fellow, J. Christopher Holmes, for research assistance, Dr. Andrew Rawls and his staff for today's audio support, and J. Michael Raley for careful editing of this paper. I express my heartfelt thanks to all who have taught and encouraged me, beginning with my parents and family, and all of you, my faculty colleagues. I thank my colleagues in the School of Church Music and Worship for their commitment to music ministry, particularly Dean Bolton for his leadership. I owe special thanks to Drs. Hugh T. McElrath, Donald P. Husted, and Harry Eskew Lately of New Orleans Seminary for the legacy of their scholarship and their example, support, and friendship. Thank you, Dr. and Mrs. Husted. Thank you, Dr. McElrath, for being present. I express my deep gratitude to the family members of Ollie Hale Childs for their generosity and remarkable vision for the support of church music education, specifically the study of hymnology here at Southern Seminary. May God richly bless them. To God be the glory. I will preface my lecture by defining three terms. A hymn is a text, properly defined. It is the words, not the tune, contrary to how we often use the term. Some hymns can be sung to a variety of tunes. Hymnody is the repertory of hymns. This term can apply to the hymns of a writer, as Wesley's hymnody, or of a country, as German hymnody, or to hymns generally. Hymnology is the study of hymns. What was the legacy of John Albert Broaddus in the field of hymnological study and teaching, and why is it important? A founding faculty member and the second president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Broaddus was the first professor ever to develop a course in hymnology at a Protestant seminary in America. It should be of great importance to us that, of the four founding faculty members of the seminary, two were hymnologists who profoundly influenced Baptist church music in this country, laying the foundation for the musical worship of our denomination, and brought us as a teacher of hymnology, and Basil Manley Jr. as the leading Baptist hymn writer and hymnal compiler in the South. Manley Jr. is the author of our seminary hymn, Soldiers of Christ in Truth Arrayed. These professors are called by Timothy George and David Dockery, two Southern Baptist giants who significantly influenced Baptist thought at the close of the 19th century. While Broaddus was a brilliant linguist, he made his greatest contribution in the area of pastoral theology, particularly through his preaching textbook, A Treatise on the Preparation and Delivery of Sermons. Broaddus' textbook has for the past century deservedly stood as the foundation for Baptist preaching, according to Thomas McKibbins. It has been revised and translated multiple times. Within 30 years of its appearance, it passed through 25 editions. Manley Jr., as Nathan Platt has documented in his recent dissertation, published the first American hymnal to include the word Baptist in its title, the Baptist Psalmody of 1851, compiled with his father, and a collection at the end of his life entitled Manley's Choice, intended to preserve the best standard hymns against the influx of popular gospel hymnody. While today's lecture focuses on Broaddus, the impact of the collaboration of these two men, both as theologians and in their hymnological endeavors for the churches, cannot be overestimated. Born in Culpeper County, Virginia, in 1827, Broaddus graduated from the University of Virginia at the top of his class, pastored a church in that state, and served as chaplain to the university. Then he served on the committee that planned this seminary, developing its curriculum, and ultimately becoming a charter faculty member. When Southern Seminary was forced to close during the Civil War, Broaddus served as a military chaplain under General Lee. When the seminary reopened with only a handful of students, Broaddus wrote his preaching textbook from his lectures and published it in 1870. He was elected president of the seminary in 1889. The substance of his contribution to hymnology is contained in four documents. One of these, his address at Southern Seminary in the fall of 1884, entitled English Hymns of the 19th Century, appears to be lost. The other three are found in the seminary archives and were available for the present study. His great textbook, particularly the chapter entitled Conduct of Public Worship, His lecture in the Lyman Beecher Lecture Series at Yale University of January 1889, entitled The Minister and His Hymn Book, and his Syllabus as to Hymnology, 1892. The 1859-1860 academic catalog shows that Broaddus taught a unit on hymns and hymn writers in his homiletics course from the first year of the seminary's existence. By the next year, he had added to the course description exercises in reading the scripture and hymns with an account of the metrical structure of English hymns. By 1872, he had added the phrase, "Much stress is laid on the proper conduct of public worship." Soon after his textbook was published, we see the notation, "Professor's treatise is studied," and his hymn lectures were expanded to include the study of hymns, hymn writers, and the proper reading of hymns in worship. By 1885, Broaddus had divided the material between English hymns, essential for every preaching student, and foreign language hymn traditions. Thus, in 1885-86, the first year in which special studies courses were offered, the title Foreign Hymnology appears under special studies, along with Arabic, Aramaic, and Theological German. The course included, quote, "Latin hymns, some Greek hymns, and either German or French hymns. Lectures are given on the history of hymns in the several languages. Besides oral translations, the class makes some written translations in prose and in verse," end quote. By 1887-88, Broaddus had increased the workload still more, readings in Latin and Greek hymns, German and French hymns. In 1891-92, the phrase appears, "books furnished." How we wish that were still the case. Beginning in 1892, E.C. Dargan had begun to assist Broaddus in teaching homiletics, and for the next 2 years was listed as co-professor of the class. Broaddus died on March 16, 1895, and Dargan completed the academic year as teacher of the course. Dargan used Broaddus's hymnology syllabus as the textbook for homiletics through 1900-1901. He also taught foreign hymnology for 4 years after Broaddus's death. Then the course was discontinued. Henry S. Burridge, the great pioneer biographer of Baptist hymn writers, acknowledged Broaddus' hymnological expertise in a letter to him in 1886, thanking Broaddus for a copy of the syllabus. He gratefully acknowledged the latter's help to him throughout the writing of his famous book and praised the progressive nature and apparent uniqueness among Baptists of Broaddus' hymnology course. Quote, "I am glad to know that in one of our seminaries, work of this kind is done," end quote. The copy of Broaddus' syllabus preserved in the archives is a 23-page booklet labeled Syllabus as to Hymnology by John A. Broaddus, printed for the use of the class in homiletics, second edition, January 1892. It presents the course material in an extended outline, often in incomplete sentences, in paragraph form. No copies of the first edition, dated 1883, are extant. His approach to his subject from the outset was twofold, scholarly and applied. As his first order of business, Broaddus established the legitimacy of art in worship from historical and biblical perspectives, beginning from the question, what place may art have in worship? On the topic of art, Broaddus's vast literary background, obvious from his writings, should be mentioned here. He was completely at home, not only in the poets of his own century, but also in Shakespeare, Dryden, Milton, Spenser, Doddridge, and others. His knowledge of choral music was equally impressive, but did not prevent him from being completely up to date on the new genres of Sunday school and gospel hymn, the popular styles of his time. As we examine Broaddus's views on art, it is helpful to remember that he was thoroughly versed in what musicologist H. Wiley Hitchcock has called both the cultivated and vernacular traditions of music and poetry flourishing in the U.S. in the 19th century. To address the role of art in worship, Broaddus began by grouping the elements of worship into three general categories. A, architecture, sculpture, painting, flowers. B, music, studied eloquence, poetry. C, cushions, carpets, etc. Then he traced the treatment of these elements in a variety of historic worship traditions. The Quakers, he observed, have endeavored to exclude art altogether in their rejection of singing, church ornamentation, and prepared discourses. The Roman Catholics have long represented the opposite extreme, and English and American Baptists were long averse to the artistic in worship. In his summary of Baptist worship practices, his tone of disapproval was unmistakable. Quote, "Change in worship practices among Baptists not made upon any definite principle, but upon A, growing general taste for art, B, demands of the young, C, rivalry with other denominations, D, reaction, uncertain and sometimes violent, end quote. Broaddus was too passionate about the spiritual maturity of the churches not to denounce what he viewed as a serious failing of theirs, a lack of principle in their conduct of worship, which made them susceptible to passing fashions, to the demands of the spiritually immature, and to drastic, thoughtless reactionism. Broaddus then settled emphatically the question of art for Baptists by his declaration, "Now we cannot wholly exclude art from worship." For one, he argued, the Bible itself contains much poetry. Secondly, he asserted, the Bible commands singing, which necessarily becomes artistic. Art then must be employed in worship, he argued, adding in an Augustinian tone, but it is apt to become hurtful, as in Roman Catholic worship. What principles will guide? Broaddus' four guiding principles offered a carefully qualified license for the use of art in worship. First, art is permissible only as subservient to religion, so long as it is not pursued for the sake of mere aesthetic gratification. And second, so long as its character and extent be determined by the more spiritual and at the same time more intelligent of the church, with careful consideration of what is best for all classes. Here, Broaddus raised the delicate issue of class relations and demographics in the local church. Equally provocative was his third tenet, the extent to which art may be employed without injury and with benefit will vary somewhat according to the art culture of the worshipers, but not in direct proportion thereto. Here Broaddus seemed to assert that a congregation need not, indeed must not, sink aesthetically to the level of the surrounding culture merely to conform or to please its members. Conversely, even a congregation enthusiastically devoted to the arts ought not to have a worship service consisting entirely of high art music. His instincts thus tended toward a blended worship style a century before such a concept was known. His fourth principle was foundational to all the rest. The pastor must constantly strive to make all the congregation employ the externals as mere helps to spirituality and to exclude or repress what would distract. Broaddus defined hymns as lyrical poems adapted to worship. Poetry is imaginative thought or sentiment expressed in highly rhythmical language. Anything that awakens a similar sentiment may be called poetical. Lyrical poetry is that which is designed to be sung. Christian hymns are lyrical poems adapted to Christian worship. He evaluated all types of hymns, whether subjective, objective, or a combination of the two, by the criteria, one, thoroughly true, the doctrine scriptural, the sentiments genuine, two, devotional in tone and edifying, three, suited to public worship. The 19th century saw the rise of Western hymnology as a discipline and a flood of major works in English, German, and French hymnology. It was the era of the rediscovery of Greek and Latin hymns in what has been called the Oxford Movement in England, and of the great translation of these texts into English by John Mason Neal, Edward Caswell, and others. Notable collections in Latin were Hermann Daniel's Thesaurus Hymnologicus, Leipzig 1841-56, and Francis March's Latin Hymns with English Notes, 1874. Philipp Wackernagel had published his monumental five-volume historical and bibliographic study of German chorale melodies by 1877. Broaddus's bibliographic annotations showed his close familiarity with these sources and with the full spectrum of works in the field in his day. Sources in English included Josiah Miller's Singers and Songs of the Church, whose second edition Broaddus called Best Work in Existence for the General Student, and Burridge's groundbreaking Baptist Hymn Writers and Their Hymns, 1888, very thorough and satisfactory, giving much that was not previously known. But Broaddus also treated popular devotional works for a general readership, such as Hezekiah Butterworth's compilation of biographical sketches, Story of the Hymns, a pleasant volume, Evenings with the Sacred Poets by Frederick Saunders, pleasant for family reading, with specimens as well as history, and John Prescott's Christian Hymns and Hymn Writers, four popular lectures, pleasant and sensible. Broaddus's annotations tell us of the cultural role of hymnody at his time and the broad devotional interest in hymns and hymn study for personal edification and diversion. Hymn reading and meditation were a normal part of the private devotions of Christians. Hymn memorization was a spiritual exercise taught not only to children at school and church from an early age, it was a lifelong pursuit for many, cultivated especially by ministers. This era brought not only a flood of hymns by lay women in the churches, but a lively interest in hymn study among women generally. Broadus described one popular collection, the Seven Great Hymns of the Medieval Church, with the remarks, "Originals and translations with explanatory material. Very pleasant. Ladies, enjoy it." As his textbook, Broadus chose the Baptist Hymnal of 1883, to which he referred throughout the syllabus. Jointly edited by theologian E.H. Johnson of Crozier Seminary and well-known gospel hymn composer William Howard Doane, the tune composer of To God Be the Glory and other well-known hymns, its publication marked some significant firsts. This substantial volume of 726 hymns was published in the then progressive format of tunes printed beneath the text, as well as in a words-only version. Broadus praised its historical scope, probably unprecedented in a Baptist collection of American imprint to that time. "The hymns are well chosen," he writes, "comprising translations from Latin and Greek, French and German." He commended its thoughtful balance between numerous standard English hymns and some of the best recent gospel songs, even claiming that the music far surpasses that of any previous book. It also represented the first significant collaboration between Baptists of the North and South since the Civil War. According to Broadus, it was enthusiastically received from the start. A comparison between the syllabus and his Yale lecture shows that Broadus attempted to condense in that lecture the essence of his entire course, an endeavor in which he succeeded to a remarkable degree. Broadus started his historical survey with the Psalms and the biblical canticles, which he called some other beautiful songs scattered throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, including the five Lucan canticles and the extracts from Christian hymns in the epistles. 1 Timothy 3:16, "Who was manifest," Ephesians 5:14, "Awake thou that sleepest," and others. Here he anticipated important modern research on the Lucan texts and the Christ hymn fragments in the New Testament epistles. He began discussion of medieval hymnody with a memorable passage entitled "Hints as to Reading the Latin Hymns," a classic introduction awaiting discovery by the modern student. In it, he advised the reader to begin with the hymns of Ambrose, marked by a rugged and vigorous simplicity, Aquinas and others. At every point in both the syllabus and lecture, he clearly intended to make his material speak to his audience of young preachers. He traced the Reformation chorale and the rise of metrical psalmody under Calvin, followed by the freer, Christianized psalm paraphrases of Watts. Broadus naturally devoted special attention to writers within his own tradition. He esteemed the first major Baptist hymn writer, 18th century poet Anne Steele, as one of the leading hymn writers in English after Watts and Wesley, ranking her with John Newton, William Cooper, and James Montgomery. He also singled out as noteworthy Robert Robinson, author of Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, despite his later failings, John Rippon, compiler of a famous hymn supplement to Watts's Psalms of David, and Samuel Medley's hymns, some of our best. Less known today are American pioneer preacher John Leland, noted for his many good hymns, and the obscure Krishna Pal, remembered by Broadus as the first Baptist convert in Hindustan and baptized in the Ganges in 1799. The list of Baptist notables also included John Fawcett, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds," Adoniram Judson, "Come Holy Spirit, Dove Divine," a baptism hymn, Lydia Baxter, "Take the Name of Jesus With You," Charles Haddon Spurgeon, "Amidst Us Our Beloved Stands," a beautiful communion hymn, Robert Lowry, "Shall We Gather at the River," and Basil Manley, Jr. Manley had died on January 31, 1892, at the beginning of the semester for which the syllabus was printed. World missions was one of the great themes of Broadus' century, and he included a special overview of missionary hymns. He named as the two great writers of missions hymns Anglican Bishop Reginald Heber and the Baptist minister Samuel Francis Smith. Students may be inspired by Heber's writing of the missionary classic From Greenland's Icy Mountains, which he was asked to write by his father-in-law on a Saturday afternoon for a special mission service the next day. As Broadus notes, Heber wrote this hymn almost impromptu. Mere genius could not have accomplished this had he not long felt a deep interest in the mission work, so that mind and heart were full of the subject and imagination was readily fired. Heber accepted the position of Bishop of Calcutta in his 30s and died in India only 3 years later. Broaddus emphasized to his students that Samuel Francis Smith wrote both his great mission hymn, The Morning Light is Breaking, and the hymn for which he is now most remembered, My Country 'Tis of Thee, at the age of 24, while a seminary student at Newton Seminary. In his survey of hymns from various confessional traditions, Broaddus showed a remarkable ecumenism untouched by the slightest theological compromise. He had the discernment to appreciate excellence and artistry without embracing doctrinal heterodoxy in the process. He also decisively rebuked a party spirit that did not carefully examine all sides of a subject. For example, following his memorable comparison of the hymns of Watts and Wesley, he commented, "Many judge these two hymn writers only by their sympathy with Calvinism or Arminianism, but a large part of the best hymns of each are acceptable to all parties." Of Frederick Faber, one of several Oxford movement clergy who became a Romanist, Broaddus noted, "He has written many hymns of great excellence, some of them showing an intensity of devout feeling that is seldom equaled. We remember Faber today for his hymns, Faith of Our Fathers, and There's a Wideness in God's Mercy." On the hymns and hymn writers of Unitarianism, Broaddus was careful to commend what he found of excellence within that movement's hymnody. Quote, "Several of our favorite hymns are from conservative Unitarians who are often deeply devout. Thus, Nearer My God to Thee is from Mrs. Sarah Flowers Adams, who was noted for religious earnestness as well as thorough cultivation," end quote. He also named in this connection Sir John Bowring in The Cross of Christ I Glory and Anna Barbeau, Praise to God, Immortal Praise. So among American Unitarians, he continued, "The best hymns are rarely from the now powerful radical wing, but from devout conservatives, some of them semi-orthodox." The newest Unitarian Universalist hymnal is spiced with some Wiccan hymns, showing how far that denomination has gone. He even cited an interesting volume entitled Hymns of the Liberal Faith, containing what he called good hymns from Bryant and Longfellow. His counsel on this topic is still invaluable today. Quote, "The hymns now given in practical hymn books come from all denominations of Christians. Many of the best are from the Romanists, the medieval writers Xavier, Newman, Faber, from High Church Episcopalians such as Keble, or from Unitarians such as Adams and Bowring. Many Christian sentiments are held in common by devout persons who differ widely upon some important points of doctrine. It is proper to use the fit language of devotion from whatever source it may originally have come. Some care is, however, necessary, lest associated errors be thereby unconsciously received into the mind, such as Mariolatry in Romanist hymns, Sacramentarianism in Keble, Arminianism in Wesley, etc." End quote. In short, John A. Broaddus taught his students how to reclaim the glorious hymnic legacy of the Church to the inestimable enrichment of their own spiritual lives and that of their congregations, while honing their skills of discernment in proving all things and holding fast that which is good. In his historical summary, Broaddus compared the early Christian hymns, almost exclusively objective, describing the facts of Christian history, the attributes of God, with the medieval hymns, in which the subjective element has become more marked. The sacred facts are made the occasion of expressing religious emotions. In modern times, the subjective element has become predominant, almost exclusive, he continued. But Christianity is a historical religion, he argued. All its doctrines rest on facts, and the healthiest Christian sentiment is developed by contemplation of the Christian facts. Would it not then be well to select more frequently than is now common those hymns in which the objective elements predominate? Broaddus' words still speak with striking clarity and currency. They are a clarion call to our churches, pastors, worship leaders, songwriters, hymn writers, and Christian music industry to return to a disciplined contemplation of Christian facts as they are revealed in Scripture. Broaddus reserved his most pointed comments for the songs and hymns of his own day. His generation was being swept by a new style of popular hymn, the gospel hymn, that had grown out of the Sunday school song and been popularized especially by D.L. Moody and Ira D. Sankey's urban revival meetings. Gospel hymnody had become not only the musical hallmark of evangelistic prayer and mission services, it had also taken over Sunday morning worship in several evangelical denominations by century's end. First, Broadus praised the Sunday school movement for the great and salutary change it had wrought, beginning some 30 years ago, by introducing livelier religious songs and sprightlier tunes. He saw the advantage to giving each hymn its own tune, which had not always been the practice before that time, adding, "We now have many beautiful Sunday school songs, chiefly produced in America." But he sharply objected to what he called several evils that have arisen, which greatly need attention. He first condemned the poor musical quality and secular origins of the wretched ditties that most of the books contain, which ought to be carefully avoided and to be judiciously discouraged where they are popular. Second, he charged, "Many tunes have been introduced that are unsuitable for religious use." Broadus believed in a, quote, "real distinction between sacred and secular music," end quote. While some secular tunes were used, he admitted, by the psalmists and in every period of Christian history, others, though very beautiful, are unfit vehicles of religious sentiment, to say nothing of their fixed associations. Third, he complained, as children have to learn the tunes, there is an aggravated tendency to care more for the music than the words. Fourth and last, he lamented that most Sunday schools now almost entirely neglect the standard hymns and tunes that are used in the public worship. But there are great advantages in having the children early become familiar with many of these. In assessing gospel hymns, Broadus called them familiar and justly prized, and found some of the hymns and tunes, such as those by Philip P. Bliss, Robert Lowry, and Fanny Crosby, extremely delightful and profitable. But with these new songs, as with Sunday school hymns, he reiterated, we must carefully avoid the four evils mentioned above. Broadus ended the syllabus with a survey of Baptist hymn books from the early historic collections of Benjamin Keach and Samuel Stennett through the hymnals of his time. Spurgeon's Our Own Hymn Book, 1866, in Broadus's words, presents a good working combination of solid hymns and lighter Sunday school songs. Broadus also listed some smaller collections, including a few of the many popular books prepared by and for various evangelists. In contrast to those, the Baptist hymnal 1883 presented an all-in-one church hymnal, in his words, suited to the wants of all congregations, that set a completely new standard for both music and texts. As a special feature, this book offered two tunes for many of the texts, one of which is familiar and the other a carefully selected new one. He had particular praise for Manley's collection, The Choice, calling it a small selection of the very best hymns. It was intended as a treasury of lasting old and new hymns for personal as well as congregational use. Broadus concluded his course with an observation still true of Baptists and with a wearied exhortation. Quote, "It is evident that Baptists will not universally adopt nor long adhere to any one book. Yet there are obvious advantages in uniformity, and it should be encouraged where other conditions permit." End quote. In January 1889, the year in which Broadus was made seminary president, he was invited to give the prestigious Lyman Beecher Lectures on Preaching at Yale University. He entitled his series, Preaching and the Ministerial Life. It is this famous series of which Broadus's biographer and younger colleague A.T. Robertson later made the claim, this course of lectures created high enthusiasm, more perhaps than any since the days of Henry Ward Beecher's. Broadus's lecture titles suggest the breadth of training and depth of godly discipline that he envisioned for the young minister. The eight titles are The Young Preacher's Outfit, Freshness in Preaching, Sensation Preaching, Freedom in Preaching, The Minister's General Reading, The Minister and His Hymn Book, The Minister and His Bible, and The Minister's Private Life. We may note with surprise that only four lectures dealt with sermons. Half of the series was devoted to the cultivation of the minister's spirit, mind, and private devotional life through the study of scripture, hymns, and other edifying reading. In his lecture on the hymns, after tracing the same historical sweep that he did in his syllabus, but at breakneck speed, Broadus concluded with practical instructions, many of which are still priceless for ministers today. We can deduce from his remarks that at his time, ministers had the main responsibility for hymn selection, for which few had much preparation. He listed three characteristics of a good hymn as a guide to selecting hymns for worship. Quote, any good hymn will be poetical in imagery, diction, and rhythm, just in its religious thoughts, and sympathetic, warming, end quote. These criteria reflect his high standards of literary quality, his insistence on doctrinal integrity, and his conviction that emotions are involved in worship and hymns ought to express the heart prayers of the people. He further noted the proliferation of hymn books, even good ones at his time, and the fact that ministers often changed churches and so frequently changed books. Address yourself then, he advised, to the task of gaining thorough familiarity with one good book, and the change to another will be no severe undertaking. Such familiarity will save you much time in selecting hymns for various services you direct, as well as to help you make a good selection. His instruction revealed a wise sense of the flow of the worship service rather than a formulaic approach to planning worship. One of his principles ought to be engraved upon every seminarian's heart. Quote, in selecting for a particular occasion or for use in connection with a particular subject, it is far better to take a good warming hymn that has only a general fitness than one quite specifically adapted in its ideas, but merely didactic and cold, end quote. Broadus taught ministers what type of hymn was suited for each place in the worship service. The first hymn for any regular church service ought to be one of worship in the broad sense, in general harmony with the sermon, but not specifically related thereto. The second hymn may lead up to the sermon. The third may be chosen to kindle such feelings and stir such purposes as the sermon would prompt. In all cases, remember the caution above suggested. Keep a list of hymns you employ in public worship, or mark in your hymn book the number of times any hymn is sung. His last remark might be helpful for churches today to avoid the pitfall of singing the same hymns or worship songs too often. He expounded passionately on the value of hymn study for pastors. What practical benefit will come to the working pastor from a study of the general history of hymns? I answer, it will cause him to understand hymns more thoughtfully, to select better, to read a hymn, when appropriate, with far more of sympathetic interest and appreciation. He may sometimes add much to the interest with which a hymn will be sung by telling something of its origin or its author in general, or of some instance in which it is known to have made a blessed impression. He qualified this advice elsewhere by stating that the background information of a hymn is best presented not in every worship service, but especially in informal services. Furthermore, he saw the value of hymn study for a broad understanding of church history. Quote, the history of hymns abounds in general instruction. We have seen that they stand in very close relation, both as product and as cause, to the general growth of Christian sentiment and Christian life, end quote. His understanding of a hymn as both cultural product and catalyst of historical process foreshadows many contextual studies on hymnody and popular piety released in recent decades. Broadus's instruction extended beyond the use of the hymn book. He urged ministers to develop their voices with training and excellence, to undertake vocal instruction for their own health as preachers. It is very desirable that a minister should be able to sing and to sing by note. Learn now, he commanded, if never before, and learn to sing without an instrument. If properly managed, this exercise in singing will improve one's voice for speaking. On this point, I might add, learn to sing without a sound system. Some of the most moving hymn singing I have ever experienced has been at the graveside of a loved one with only a small circle of people. There is so much that takes place during that final hymn before the burial. The closure that occurs is so enormously important, and the scripture verse that you as the pastor read and the hymn that you lead will never be forgotten by that family. The same can be said of hospital singing. In that often noisy environment, there is something comforting about the pastor's familiar voice and some quiet hymns. Bring your Bible and hymnal, and if you feel the need, a pitch pipe in your pocket. This need not be intimidating, and it is not difficult, but it is ministry. For mission students, the basics of singing are essential. Nathan Corbett's recent book, The Sound of the Harvest, Music's Mission in Church and Culture, is a must-read on the cross-cultural significance of singing. We create community the moment we raise our voices to sing. We also see this in street evangelism. From the time I was 6 until I was 12, my father took our family every Sunday afternoon, weather permitting, to a busy street corner on Cleveland's Near West Side with our instruments, music stands, hymnals, and tracts. We would sing and he would preach. You create community even though not everyone will respond. Broadus also urged preachers to listen to and learn great sacred music. There will be a great gain if one should make acquaintance with the growth of sacred music, he advised, naming Ambrose, Gregory, Palestrina, the great Italian oratorios, Luther, Wesley, the recent Church of England revival in hymn writing, and Americans Lowell Mason and Ira Sankey among those who had produced church music of excellence or power or delight. He would rejoice, I believe, in our chapel worship and in the oratorio, choir, and orchestra events that we have on our campus. In effect, Broaddus urged ministers to take a vigorous interest in many aspects of church music if they were to set examples to their congregations to do the same. His instruction revealed not only his vast musical background, but his wise pastoral care. The end goal for Broaddus was always the building up of the church. Quote, there is very great advantage where the pastor can, through some knowledge of music, have the full sympathy of the choir and mediate, as will sometimes be needful, between the choir and the congregation. Some pastors greatly enjoy frequent meetings with the choir, end quote. Here his example was D.L. Moody. Even a man who cannot sing may sometimes develop in himself, as Mr. Moody has done, a hearty love for singing and a just appreciation of good singing, whereby he may greatly increase the interest taken by others. Broaddus's shepherding heart, his sense of collegiality and of having open discussion with the music ministry, and the supportive, encouraging spirit he modeled are of great example to us in our churches today. The great legacy of the second president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in the field of hymnology was that he understood and powerfully taught the discipline in all its dimensions, theological and pastoral. He mastered its primary sources, theological and literary, and the most advanced scholarship of his time in a richly interdisciplinary synthesis through his prodigious grasp of history, philosophy, poetry, and both classical and modern languages. He demanded much the same mastery of his students. He spent decades building the seminary library's hymnology collection with rare and practical materials for their use. Above all, he impressed upon a generation of ministers the essence of historic hymnody and its importance and proper use in their own devotional lives, their ministries, and in the lives of the churches. Broaddus understood Christian hymnody to be an expression of, as well as instruction and nurture for, the church of every age. As such, hymns were for Broaddus essential to the development and ministry of the gospel preacher. And by establishing the role of art in worship on biblical principles from the outset, he avoided the cultural biases and relativistic pragmatism that plagued many church leaders of his own and succeeding eras. John A. Broaddus taught hymnology in one of the great eras of hymn writing, hymnic resurgence, and hymnological research in history. Like the men of the tribe of Issachar, Broaddus understood the times and knew what God's people should do. The legacy of hymnological education at Southern Seminary went forward in the years following Broaddus. The School of Church Music was founded in 1944 and came to include the area of worship in 1996. Even as we meet, new generations of God-called church musicians continue to be trained for ministry here and at other Southern Baptist seminaries, while some churches in our convention are turning away from the discipline of church music study that Broaddus worked tirelessly to establish. At this critical time, we can hope and pray that ever more Southern Baptists will follow this historic denominational founder in his passion for biblically shaped worship and in his keen pastoral vision for what the song of the church can be. Broaddus's hymnological writings have been lost to the church for over a century. They speak again with prophetic wisdom and urgency to Southern Baptists and all evangelicals today who find themselves at a cultural crossroads strikingly similar to that faced by Baptists in John A. Broaddus's time. How shall we apply the example and teaching of Broaddus today? What principles should mobilize each of us in our ministry context? First, it is striking to me that he who wrote the book on preaching had utmost concern that his students not regard preaching as the only event of the worship service. Certainly, it must impress us that he began his chapter, Conduct of Public Worship, with the lines, quote, a tendency may often be observed in our religious assemblies to neglect the worship and think only of the preaching. Indeed, we frequently hear good men speak of the preliminary exercises. The devout reading of God's word, sweet hymns of praise, and prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, these, we are told to believe, are of no great importance, merely the threshold to the worship service. Broaddus saw all the elements of worship, scripture reading, prayer, preaching, and song to be vital to true worship, and was zealous that all be rendered with care and excellence. Secondly, he was aware of the dangers of his own day, which still apply to ours. He warned on the one hand against the use of secular musical styles inappropriate to the text. yet judiciously approved many gospel hymns and tunes of excellence. He was equally on guard against ritual formalism and what he called the natural tendency of the human heart to make much of externals. One passage well summarizes his philosophy of worship. Quote, "The freedom, spontaneity, simplicity, spirituality of New Testament worship must be maintained at all costs. Thoroughly simple in form, so as not to encourage the people to rest in externals, but full of interest, animation, devoutness, solemn sweetness, and with a specific but inelaborate adaptation to the occasion, such should be our worship. Externals, however they may appeal to aesthetic sentiment, can never create devotion. But animated and earnest expression will strengthen devotion, and this may be achieved while carefully avoiding the danger of formalism." End quote. Although he argued for the judicious use of art in worship and never forbade the use of externals, yet he noted externals can never create devotion. His words call to mind cutting-edge trends today toward multisensory and symbol-based worship. Broaddus's antidote to pendulum swings in Baptist worship was to uphold the spontaneity, simplicity, and spirituality of true Christian worship. Third, Broaddus understood the value of hymns for devotional use from his own rich prayer life. In response to the question, "Are we losing the hymns today?" I wrote in an article several years ago that we lost the hymns a while ago when we lost them from our prayer closet and private devotions, leaving them in the hymnal at church all week. This disconnect between our private prayer lives and our public worship has been a downfall of the 20th century church. For centuries, hymns and metrical psalms were a source of spiritual encouragement, growth, and nurture for believers. Broaddus and Manley were both zealous to keep hymns in the daily lives of believers, but after their era, that kind of personal piety declined for various reasons. It seems clearly related to the commodification and mass production of popular hymnody in the late 19th century and the eventual replacement of the pocket hymnal with the pew hymnal. While some Christians today, having never been rooted in the church's historic spirituality, are being confused by alternative spiritualities, worship scholar Robert Weber calls postmodern believers to rediscover the church fathers with their rich tradition of scripture meditation and prayer as a way to renew our private devotions and corporate worship. One line of Weber's is especially important. Quote, "Evangelical spirituality in a postmodern world needs to begin with the proclamation that Jesus is our spirituality. It is his life, death, and resurrection that make us acceptable to God," end quote. John Broaddus did not need to recover the church fathers because he had never lost them. He was a formidable scholar of patristic writers, as we have seen, and their great hymns informed his devotional life. We are experiencing a hymnic resurgence in some ways like that of Broaddus's time. One aspect of it is the recovery of Puritan and early Baptist hymnody within the modern worship movement, led by recording groups and worship leader songwriters Indelible Grace, Bob Coughlin, and others. In the providence of God, non-Baptists are helping us recover our spiritual heritage, but we need to reclaim it. Ann Steele does not have a single hymn in the Baptist hymnal today, but we can rejoice that the modern worship movement is embracing historic hymns, producing a stream of new musical settings of them, and becoming deepened theologically in the process. Fourth, Broaddus had clear goals from a curricular standpoint of what ministers ought to be able to do with hymns. He required a minimum competency of vocal skill for pastors to be able to lead singing when needed, and the ability to select hymns that were theologically correct and glorifying to God, not just to follow the fashions of the day. He believed it was absolutely critical that every minister leaving this seminary be given a thorough grounding in the hymns of the church, the historic hymns, those of our Baptist denomination, and a knowledge of the popular styles of the time. The minister had to understand the theological basis for a hymn and be able to evaluate its theological soundness. Fifth, pastors must learn more about singing and hymns so as to better shepherd the flock, to nurture the communication between congregation and worship leaders, and the mutual encouragement between all involved in leading worship. Sixth, musicians must examine theologically the legacy of hymns and contemporary songs, must teach them winsomely, wisely, and faithfully, must judiciously select tunes appropriate to the text and accessible, singable for the congregations, whether those be old or contemporary tunes, and must weed out all that is less than honoring to Christ. Lastly, the responsibility of being a prophetic voice in our culture is not solely the purview of either theologians or musicians or seminary presidents, but of all believers. In a recent issue of the Hymn Society of the United States and Canada's journal, The Hymn, a favorable review was published of Sing and Be Glad, a collection of hymns for open and affirming congregations, quote, the first carefully edited published collection of hymns addressing the issues and concerns of gay and lesbian Christians, end quote. The compiler of our hymnal, none other than Southern Seminary alumnus, my colleague at Belmont College, Professor Dan Landis. In May, Vice President Moore published a trenchant outcry against the new children's musical, Imagine God, with its song texts that promote a theology of Mother God. What am I as a church musician doing while the praises of God are being thus handled? We all spend a lifetime honing our skills, but we can no longer afford to make that our sole pursuit. We are all called to be the watchmen upon the walls, like the prophet Ezekiel. John Albert Broaddus valued congregational song that glorified God in his holiness and awesome majesty. May the bold example of our seminary leaders today and the passion and legacy of Dr. Broaddus mobilize, galvanize each of us to press on to follow with excellence and without compromise the call of Christ and the gospel, so that we may be found building as Nehemiah did, with sword and trowel, sword and pen, sword and conductor's baton in hand. We are the church at war, but the victory of our commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, is sure. So be it, Lord, thy throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, pass away. Thy kingdom stands.